Well, we're going to read together Revelation chapter 22. And like the wine at the wedding of in Cana, the best is saved till last. This is just one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole of the Scriptures. A great way to end. And Phil is going to read it for us. Thank you, Phil.
Revelation chapter 22. If you have one of the Brown Church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1250. 1250. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
You've got to be ready to start, and you've got to be ready to stop as well. The passage that we have in front of us is one of the most rich and wonderful passages in the whole of Scripture. Revelation 21 and into 22 is a part of the Scriptures that is so rich, I think primarily for two reasons. The first is just because it's so wonderful, it's so glorious. And we have to take that, in a sense, we have to take that seriously. I don't mean we have to take that with somber, glum faces. We don't have to take it tediously. I think we have to take it seriously, though, that it is so glorious because it is just so wonderful. And that is part of the point of Revelation 21 and 22, that what God has in store is total delight, absolute total delight. Now, we'll come back to that in a few moments. But the other reason why Revelation 21 and 22 are so rich is because we see in them just about the whole of the rest of the scriptures coming to a conclusion. And I don't simply mean to an end or gathered together, I mean coming to a conclusion. That God, in his infinite wisdom, God who is, as he has revealed himself in the world, the big story, is bringing that big story to a conclusion, to a climax, to an end point. It all has a purpose. From the beginning, right through every twist and turn of the plot, every thread of narrative and character that are woven together, every prophecy, every doctrine, every work that he has done before and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and afterwards, the whole thing is weaving its way towards an end point that is his. And we reach that end point, we see that end point in Revelation 21 and 22. And so this morning, in our passage, we are looking at something that closes Revelation. And we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks to do this. We are closing Revelation, but we are also reading the last chapter of the Bible. And it is written, what we read here is written in such a way that it becomes abundantly clear that this is not just the last chapter of Revelation, but it is the last chapter of the big story. It's the last chapter of the Bible. And we see that even in the way that the chapter is constructed. Roughly speaking, there are two parts to it. If you have it open in front of you, then what I'm about to say will make, I was going to say, more sense, or even some sense if you have it open in front of you. And you might even want to take notes. I was intrigued by that bit that Mike read out from the Walk Through the Bible leaflet, the pink one down here. You'll do all this while hardly lifting a pencil because tedious note-taking has been replaced by a highly creative, interactive learning experience. And I thought, oh no, where does that leave me in preaching? So, and if this is just like, if this is going to be intriguing and highly creative and interactive for you, great. If it's not, do take some notes, please. You might be able to refer back to them later. If you look at the way, if you've got it open, look at the way the chapter is written. The first 5 verses continue the theme from Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem. But then the attention shifts. From verse 6 onwards, we are being brought to a point where we consider, where we think, where we respond to what has been written. Now, the description of the New Jerusalem, first 5 verses, is going to echo things from the whole of the scriptures. But so also is this pull towards a response from verse 6 following. If you've got the NIV, you'll see that the NIV breaks the chapter at the end of verse 6. I think in actual fact, personally, that I would have broken it at the end of verse 5 and put that heading, Jesus is coming, at the beginning of verse 6, because the angel there really is introducing the things that must soon take place. That is the return of Christ. And I think 6 and 7 actually belong together, rather than being broken by a subheading, but be that as it may. Both main sections, 1 through 5 and 6 following, conclude not only Revelation, but the whole of the scriptures. And it's 1 through 5 that we'll look at mostly this morning. So again, if you've got it open, we'll look at the details together. We have 4 principal things in these first 5 verses, and we may end up looking at all 4 of them this morning, or we may not have the time, in which case we'll come back to them next Sunday morning. We have, first of all, the river, and then we have the tree, and then we have the presence of the sovereign God. And then we have the light. River, tree, presence of God, and light. Now, where have we come across before in the Bible? A river and a tree and the presence of God. Where have we come across that before? We have come across that before right back at the beginning. Like we've done before on this occasion, if you can see this, what we have in Revelation 22 is this kind of thing going on, that the end meets the beginning. Well, the beginning meets its end. That what happens in Revelation 22 and in 21 is a regaining of that which was given and then fallen from in the fall, capital F, in the great autumn of humanity in which we have been living since Adam and Eve first fell. What we have here is the garden. Here in the first five verses, paradise is regained. Here in the first five verses, bliss is regained, regiven, reconstituted. And that's one reason why I say that Revelation 22 should speak to us of delight. Where do we want to go when we want some space and some peace and beauty? We go out into the country, or we go to a park, or if we've got a garden and we like our garden and we've been tending our garden and doing the Adam and Eve stuff, you know, and looking after it and causing it to be a work of creation rather than a work of wilderness like some people's gardens. We love to be in our garden. We can relax there. It's therapeutic. It's a place of delight. Now, we need, as I say, to take this seriously, because what God has in store for us is delight. It is pleasure. It is pleasure. It is the pleasure we feel out in the country or in a park with the trees and the river and the light. And it's the pleasure that we feel as Christians when in the midst of that beauty and freed from the stresses and the noise and the hassles of the city, and with some breathing space, we enjoy God there. You've had that experience? You're out in the country, you're even maybe in your own garden or something, and you know that the Lord is with you, and the light seems different, and the light coming through the leaves seems different, and the colours brighten because God is there with you. And there is something in that moment which is completely transcendent. It just lifts you. Because you are there with God and you are delighting in Him. And it's not in Him or the things He has made, because the things that He has made speak of Him, and in them His wisdom and His glory is seen. Now, it's that kind of thing that Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, should do for us. Church should be a delight, not a chore. It should be a delight. And what we learn here, and being with the Lord here, should be a delight to us, because it is to pre-echo heaven. There is something tactile, there is something physical about this. Now, of course, many of us, we love doctrines, and we ought to love doctrines, because good doctrine speaks the truth of God. And we love Him, so we ought to love the doctrines. Sometimes what we love is just things being systematic. And we love getting things neatly arranged and all boxed up. And we can see, you know, things working towards a particular conclusion, and we can work out the premises and all that sort of stuff. And we just love that sort of logic thing and that system thing. And we get all gleeful when we've worked out a pattern, or when we can trace some references. Some of us get really cranked up with a good sermon. We love a good sermon. We love the way it's constructed, which is going to be a disappointment with some of mine. We love the way it's spoken, if it's spoken really well and really nicely. We just love a good sermon, and some of us love a good challenge and a good lashing and all the rest of it. We like that kind of thing. These are great, but they are in the head. They are cerebral things. And we can construct a version of Christianity which is mostly to do with ideas and words, mostly to do with what's going on in the head. And if we've done that, then there is something missing in our experience of God. And what's missing, maybe among other things, is that sense of physical delight in him and in what he's made. That sense of responding to him and to the goodness, the good things that he has given us, the pleasures that he gives us, there is something missing. And it's that kind of thing. It's just taking pleasure in the Lord, and a pleasure which is physical. He made us for himself. He made you to enjoy him. He didn't just make you to know about him. He didn't just make you to know some stuff about him. He didn't just make you so that you could understand propositions about him. He did all that, but there's more to it than that. He made you to enjoy him the way you enjoy a lovely garden, some lovely countryside, the way you enjoy creation, the way you take delight. He made you to enjoy him that way, to feel the pleasure of being with him. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to... I'll take that murmur to mean glorify him and enjoy him forever. Absolutely. See, it just became an interactive learning experience. Very good. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, for goodness sake, start practicing now. Enjoying him. That is his plan for you. Now, how do we know that? Do we know that just because we've read enough John Piper? No. We ought to read more John Piper, but we know it because it's there. It is the story of this book. And it is the story that began in a garden with a river that gave life, with trees, with beauty. Time with them. And so he will go there to the garden. It starts with delight, bliss, joy, happiness. It starts there. And then the whole of the rest of the book is getting back to it. So when we get to the end, we have the angel showing John the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We have paradise regained. Except there's something more to it now. Now in paradise there is redemption. So, the river. Let's drill down a bit more for the details. The river. The river of the water of life. That is the river of the water that gives life and is sourced in life. The genitive works both ways. It is the river that gives life and the river that is sourced in life, that comes from life. That river of the water of life is the life that God himself gives. We see that it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What does that tell us? It tells us, first, that the church is not going to be self-sufficient in glory. Now remember that the city here is not heaven. Right? And we have spent 100 years singing hymns that talk about the city being heaven and talk about Christians walking the golden streets. But the city is not heaven. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and in the new heaven and on the new earth, everywhere is God's people, and it is the people, the bride, that is the city. If we were to trace through the imagery from 21, we would see that the city is the bride. The bride is the people. You are the city. All God's people together. We are the city of God. So when we sing about the city of God remaining in Ein fester Berg, a safe stronghold, our God is still, the last line there, it's the church of God that is his work, his life-given people that remains. This river flows from the throne of God. This river is the river of the water of life for the church, for the city. We will never be self-sufficient. All the way through eternity, we will depend utterly and completely upon God. He is now and will forever be our life. And what does that mean? Extend that. It means that he always, 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 forever will be glorified and praised and adored. Not simply because of what he did in time, but because of what he will be doing all the time for eternity. Now let's do something now with that, that is the revelation thing to do. Here's a book that is written for the church which is beleaguered, the church which is oppressed and persecuted, the church that's full of people who are tempted just to give up on the whole thing because it's getting too difficult. And compromise with the world because the world's too challenging a place. What is it saying to Christians in that position? Then in the seven churches that get the letter and get the whole prophecy. Now, because this is a prophecy for all the church, hence seven churches and that the way that imagery works. Although, of course, there were seven real ones. What it says is this. That if he can keep all the church, all the church measured, paced out, complete, all of them there, none missing. If he can keep the church alive, and not just alive by the skin of its teeth, but flourishing for all eternity, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about this brief time. Don't worry about what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians these light and momentary afflictions. Don't worry that the source of your life is going to dry up tomorrow or next week or next year or by the time you're old enough to hit 44 or 88. You have no basis for that fear or that worry that he will stop sustaining you. If you think the Christian life is you sustaining yourself, then worry. Now is the time to worry because he will not keep it going. And of course, that means that we're basically thinking that the Christian life is a whole set of things that we do. It's conduct and it's not actual life. It's not existence. But it is life, and it only comes from him. And if he keeps this city watered for eternity, if the life of the church is sourced in God forever, then do not worry about the source drying up tomorrow, or in 20 years' time, or on the brink of death. There is no basis for that fear. If you fear that God is just going to give up on you and he's going to stop supplying you with life, read Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And read it and read it and get the truth into your head and into your heart and answer the serpent, answer the snake, answer the devil, who loves to spread that fear amongst many others. Notice that it flows through the city, it flows through the church, the whole church of God and all its people. That is, that the water of life is not something which we, as inhabitants of the city, go up to. It flows through us. Remember that the church is not in the New Jerusalem. The church is the New Jerusalem. So when we have this river flowing through, this river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and we see in verse 2 that it flows down the middle of the great street of the city, it's saying that all the church gets supplied. And right in the center of the church's life is the life of God. And so we see the thread being drawn up from John chapter 7, and Jesus speaking about the water of life flowing, rising up within us. And that life is the Spirit, John 7, 37 following. That life is the Spirit. From the throne flows the life of God for the church, for every part of the church, at the center of the church's life forever. What does that tell you? Let's just pursue that little one. It says this. It says you don't have to keep going to a distant God to get what you need. Now, there are ways in which we talk about that which are helpful. We talk about praying as going to God. And that's fine. When we sometimes talk about gathering for worship, we talk about we're all together and we've come to the Lord. Fine. But let's not press that language beyond what it can bear, beyond its natural elastic limit. We do not have to go to a distant God who is somewhere else other than in his church and in his people. And it functions at the group level, the church, the people level, and it functions at the individual level, the person level. In John 7, Jesus is talking about the person, that the life of God will be in the soul of man by the Spirit, welling up and flowing from them. And here in Revelation, it's the whole church that is nourished. Either way, you do not have to go to a distant God to get some water, to get some life. The life of God is in his people. How much impoverishment of our souls do we experience because we do often think about having to go to a distant God to get something? And then we have to introduce a whole layer of thinking about not being able to break through to God. Where do we find that? He is here by his own sovereign free will because he wants to be. And he is in us, and we are in him. The thing about fellowship with God is not that it's geographically displaced. It is organic. He is in us. He has taken up residence within us. That's what makes your body a temple. That's what makes filth, filth. He is in us. This river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. You do not have to break through to a distant God. You do not have to somehow or another risk that if you go, you won't be able to get something out of the river. The whole point of the imagery is to say that he is in you, if you're his, and in us, his people. That's the whole point of it. With his life. And so the devil comes along and says, well, you didn't have a quiet time this morning. You didn't go to the river to get something. You say, don't you know your Bible? To the devil. You tell the devil to go away and read Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. The devil comes along and says, oh, well, you were there in church, but your mind was somewhere else. You didn't get anything from the life of God. And you say, well, you're absolutely right. My mind was somewhere else. I'll say sorry to God and because I feel bad about that and I wasn't concentrating on his word. But no, you're wrong about me missing God. How much of our assurance as Christians is missing God? Because we think of him as distant. and somehow we have to go to him and get something from him. When all the way through the scriptures, the life of God is inseparable from the presence of God. And the dominant theme of the New Testament, when it talks about what it means to be a Christian, is to be in Christ and Christ in us. So the river flows. And then we have the tree. We have this wonderful picture of, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. So already those of us who are numerically minded are thinking, hang on a minute, is that two trees? Or is that one tree and the roots go underneath and come up and, you know, we have this overarching thing and we try and picture it. And so much of the language, of the pictorial language of Revelation is actually unimageable. But it works very powerfully because of that. So here is this tree, the tree of life. It's a garden again, you see. Now, there is more about this tree than we can encompass this morning. Suffice to say at the moment this. Look at what's written about the tree in detail here. First of all, this tree of life draws, of course, all its nourishment from the river of life. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's that picture again, isn't it? A little echo of Psalm 2 there, of Psalm 1, about the tree that doesn't lose its leaves because it's by the water. First of all, it bears 12 crops of fruit. That is that the church, which is hinted at by the 12 crops, is always fruitful. That every part of the church will in heaven be bearing fruit. What fruit will we bear in heaven? Constantly we will be bearing the fruit of praise and glory to God. Constantly his life within us will produce something. Isn't that often our chief complaint down here? That the life of God in us doesn't seem to be producing anything. Sometimes our conduct is almost indistinguishable from the world's conduct. Sometimes our attitudes are really just like the world's attitudes. We want the same things and we fear the same things of the world. And we think we're going to get the right things in the same place that the world thinks it will get its point and purpose. And we look around Scotland and we think, where's the fruit? But there will be no shortage of fruit. The life of God in the soul of man, the life of God in the soul of the church, will constantly be fruitful. Do you want to be a more fruitful Christian? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Right. However fruitful, and if you're really being a fruitful Christian, you'll know that you want to be an even more fruitful Christian. The fruit of praise and glory to God, the fruit of likeness to Christ. You want more of that? There will be an abundance of it. An abundance of the satisfaction that comes from bearing that fruit in heaven. So it's constantly taking place. It yields its fruit every month. These 12 crops constantly happening. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So we've got the tree that derives its life from God. It is fruitful in that life, bearing the 12 crops. And then we've got its leaves for the healing of the nations. Why is that in heaven? Because surely in heaven there's going to be no more illness, no more disease of any sort. So why is it for the healing of the nations? It's wrapped up in that phrase, the nations, and there are two dimensions to it. Here. The first is that it is global, that the church that is there, the church that is the city, will be, as we have seen so many times from Revelation, gathered from every nation, tribe, language, tongue. Every people group will be there. It is a global church. It's a global city, the New Jerusalem. But there's something else about that phrase, the nations. Particularly in the context here of the conclusion of the whole of the Bible and paradise being regained. That phrase, the nations, is not just a description of the geographical distribution of mankind. It is a spiritual condition. The nations is demography. But the nations is also in Scripture a spiritual condition. Now, it's for the healing of the nations in that people from everywhere will be there. But it is the healing of this spiritual condition, this spiritual sickness that is called the nations. Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis 11. The nations is a result of God's judgment upon the pride of man. The fragmentation into the nations and into the peoples, tribes, and languages came in Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And God looking down and saying, I've got to frustrate this. And God judging the pride and the hubris that man expressed at Babel. The nations is a spiritual condition. It speaks about being under the judgment of God that fragments and fractures humanity. It speaks about, the phrase the nations speaks about man in his sinfulness. Or mankind in his sinfulness. So when we read in Revelation 22 of the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, what are we reading? We are seeing that there God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and by the life of the Lamb, God has redeemed mankind from all his fragmentation, his fracturing of relationships, all his distancing of himself from each other. We have seen here in this picture of the leaves being for the healing of the nations, we have seen redemption for us. We have seen Babel, if you like, eradicated. We have seen the judgment gone there. We have seen the pride that brought the judgment finished and dealt with. We have seen mankind redeemed. We have seen humanity healed of its sin and of all the fracturing, distancing effects of sin, and healed of the judgment that sin has brought upon us. Wonderful. Now we will leave the throne and the light until next week. But you begin to see already just what it is that God is holding out as both the promise and the offer. Both the promise and the offer. The promise that it is in Christ all this pleasure, all this bliss, all this healing, all this redemption, all this undoing of sin. All this revitalizing, it's in Christ, the promise. And the offer is that it's in Christ alone. You won't get it anywhere else. You won't get it from anybody else. You must come to him for it. Turn to him for it. Ask him for this forgiveness, for this healing, for this life. Ask him for it. And you can ask him now. We'll pray. Lord, this world at its best is just absolutely wonderful. And we praise you for your creation. We glorify you even as the heavens do. But Lord, we know that it's as nothing compared to that new creation in which there will be no scars and no breakages from sin. Lord, we thank you that you hold out to us healing for our sin, forgiveness, mercy. You hold out to us life through your word. And Lord, if we have never in our lives reached out and taken hold of eternal life, then Lord, we pray that as we do that now, you would give it to us. that you would supply what we lack, that you would give us new life, make us a new creation in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.